Good morning. Welcome to Sunday morning gathering of Vine Street Baptist Church. Start with a quick few announcements. So starting this week, as we are looking at the fall and looking forward to having our boys students back and visitors, we're going to hit a point where we don't have enough seating in the sanctuary in the way that we split every pew in half. So we now have an overflow section in the fellowship hall. Chandler's hooked up a TV that will be showing the Facebook live stream. And so whenever we hit that point where all the spots here are taken up, we'll just be encouraging people to go downstairs and join us in worship in the fellowship hall. With that also, my encouragement, especially again as we move into the fall and we start getting people coming back and we start getting visitors, is it'd be best if when we come, we all move to the front, because it can be a very awkward experience if you're a visitor and you show up in the only open spaces like this one, you know, and then you have that walk of shame with your three kids. So my encouragement is just like move forward and leave the back seats for people as they come later. Also, small groups are meeting this week. So we have two small groups, McCarthy's and Dennis's, each host. If you're not part of a small group and want to be part of one, you can talk to me and we will find whichever one works best for you. But those are meeting this week. And then starting next week, our men's and women's discipleship groups are going to be starting back up. Now, these are for anyone in the church. So even if you weren't involved in one last year, if you have access to a computer, we're meeting on Zoom for these. I really encourage you to be part of them. It's a great way just to have fellowship with men and women, depending on if we're a man or woman. And for the men, we're going to be reading through and discussing Generous Justice by Tim Keller. So if you're a man and you want to be part of that, go ahead and buy that book. And again, we'll be meeting in 2 weeks. So 1 week will be small groups. Next week will be men's and women's discipleship groups, and it'll alternate like that. Then lastly, we're in week three of a four-week series on biblical justice. And one of the questions probably you're asking as we're learning and grappling with what is God, how does God feel about justice, what is justice, is what do we do with this series? Beyond just thinking better, what do we do with it? How do we care for our community in the way that God wants us to? And one of the first places I think we start is in prayer. And so we're going to be having a prayer walk Monday, August 31st. Mark and I will be there, and if it's just us two, we will prayer walk this neighborhood. But I encourage you to join us at 7 p.m. We'll go out in twos and threes. We'll meet right here at the church, and we're just going to be praying over this neighborhood as we walk through it, asking God to care for our neighbors, for the gospel to spread, and for ways that we can be involved in loving this neighborhood. So that'll be a really easy action item of, okay, what do I do with the fact that God cares about our neighbors and our community? Well, first step is pray. So we're going to do a prayer walk August 31st. It's a Monday. With that, let's just take a moment of silence to prepare our hearts to enter into worship. Our call to worship is from Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. And we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let me pray to start us. Father God, we come this morning to worship you. We come to declare your mercies are new every day, that there is no sin that is too great to separate us from the love of our God in Jesus Christ. There is healing for every brokenness. There is freedom from every bondage. Lord, may we be a community that lives that out, a community that is full of the presence of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
We stand together as we begin this morning singing to Christ.
What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior, He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need His power is displayed. To this I
have our confession of faith now. We've been using the Apostles' Creed. And just an explanation, why do we want to have a confession of faith together? And part of it is a reminder that as a church, what we gather around is a common confession that most basically can be said that Jesus is Lord. So we don't gather because we share hobbies or because we really like each other or that's true or even because we're good friends. But we gather because we have a common confession which can bring young and old, black and white, rich and poor together. And so that's why every Sunday we want to have some kind of confession as we're reminding ourselves that this is why we come together, because we share the same confession, Jesus is Lord. And so this morning we're going to be actually using a catechism. These are basically tools that teach us about God, and they are in a question and answer format. And this is taken from the New City Catechism, which is put out by Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City. Saints of Vine Street Baptist Church, what is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what is God? God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, unchangeable in his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. Amen.
Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty.
Confession of sin is actually taken from Psalm 51. So please read along with me. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Let's take a few moments of silent confession. As Psalm 103 tells us, God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come with deep thankfulness that you are God who removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west, that you know that we are but dust, that we are weak and frail, prone to tiredness and doubt and rebellion. And yet you do not hold that against us, but because you have sent your Son and because his blood is enough, we can have fellowship with you. Oh God, our hearts are full that we have fellowship with you. All else may fade, all else may stay the same. We have fellowship with you, and that is enough. We thank you also that we have fellowship with one another, that you have not simply given us good sounding words, but you've called us into a new community of brothers and sisters who will be our brothers and sisters for all eternity. Thank you for that gift. Lord, we pray for the health of all our members. Pray for safety from the coronavirus. We pray that you'll keep the coronavirus far from this meeting space. And by your power as sovereign over all, that you will protect these meetings, that we may continue to come and worship you together. Lord, we pray for financial provision for all those who are struggling in this pandemic, who have been laid off or had hours reduced and who are struggling in how to make ends meet. Lord, may you provide. You are God who cares about our physical needs. So may you provide all that we need. We also pray that you'll give comfort to those who are lonely, to those who cannot get out as much as they would like. May you remind them that you are near them by your Spirit, and may you uphold them in your own hands. Lord, we lift up the Duncans out in Utah. Lord, we thank you for the technology which allowed medical care to be provided through telehealth clinics in Guatemala. We thank you for the work that could continue even as they were not able to meet in person with their partners in Guatemala. Lord, we pray for the physical needs of the Guatemalan people. We pray for health concerns. We pray for economic concerns. We pray that you'll bring flourishing in that country.
We also pray that there will be many seeds that will bear fruit for the gospel through the partnership of Healing Nations and the Duncan's work there. Many people who come to hear of the good news of Jesus Christ as they care for the physical needs of people in Guatemala. We pray that for the local churches in Guatemala, that you will strengthen them, give them endurance and perseverance in what for them is a devastating time in this pandemic. We also lift up the Honays serving in Leipzig, Germany. We thank you for providing for them a new apartment, a place where they can put down roots, where they can love their neighbors. We ask that you continue to give them opportunities to reach out to the 12 other units in their apartment complex, to love them and care for them and share the good news of Jesus with them. We thank you for the good turnout at their first worship service they've had since the pandemic broke out. And Lord, we ask that you will begin to bring non-Christians to faith. We ask that the non-Christians who have attended, that they will encounter you. Only you can open the eyes of the blind, and you delight to do so. And so we ask that you will do that and give much fruit to the work of Friedrich and Mary Ellen. Lord, for all the other requests, the many that are nameless, the many that only we know about, Lord Jesus, in your mercy, hear our prayers. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand one more time as we sing to the God who does forgive us.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Hold me fast. He will hold.
please be seated.
Good morning. It's a joy to be with you all. I think if this pandemic has taught us anything, be thankful for every time that we can be here together. So our opening sermon text this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 58, if you'll turn there with me. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud and do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments, and they delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted, and you not see it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure, and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel, and to fight, and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bed with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Let's pray together. Father, we are gathered this morning and we remember in the midst of this pandemic that this is a special occasion that we can gather here in person with safety measures, but in person nonetheless to worship you as a church in Louisville, Kentucky. Father, our hearts go out to those who are unable to be with us today, but who are streaming online or may watch this later this week. We pray that you would strengthen their faith. Father, that you would give resolve to their steadfastness, that they would pursue you this week, that they would know that they are loved, and we are eager to see many of them again soon. Father, we come to you now. Would you give us the humility to put ourselves under your word, and would you teach us this morning how to live in light of it? We pray in your name. Amen. Well, it's been said that at no time in history on our planet has all of the earth had peace at the same time. Somewhere, some moment, some time, some culture has always been experiencing some kind of conflict at some point. It just comes and it goes. And this week was in itself the 75-year anniversary of the atomic bomb that took place in Japan that ended World War II. Although Hitler was dead and Germany had surrendered, and Japan was on the incredible defensive, they remained defiant, even in the face of certain death and likely defeat. And along comes Harry S. Truman, the recently appointed president, faced with the gut-wrenching decision of whether to use atomic weapons against the country of Japan. He has this opportunity to possibly bring the war to a swift end, but what do you do with a weapon that's going to kill thousands and thousands of people? Mostly civilians, right? But will almost assuredly end the war sooner, years sooner, saving hundreds and thousands of lives on both sides. And then later on, if you don't use that weapon, how do you respond to your country when they find out you had the ability to take action that could end the war? If you don't use it, you risk thousands of lives. If you do use it, you risk thousands of lives. And we all know the end of the story, but the disagreements continue to this day. So if you ask two different people what they believe about justice, you're more than likely to get two different answers, or at least two different nuanced answers. And that's why we find ourselves in this series on biblical justice today. The Bible doesn't explicitly say how to handle nuclear weaponry or how to answer all of the nuanced questions of our cultures here on the planet, but it does offer us a starting place, an anchor, a point of reference by which we can navigate the murky waters of social justice, equality, politics, international conflicts, and right in the middle of all that, mercy. So my task for this morning is to preach on the words of Jesus as they relate to justice. And if you notice, the passage I read just now was from the Old Testament. It was from the book of Isaiah, written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. And I do that so that we can be reminded that the words of Jesus are not altogether new or unique and of himself. There are lots of people who like to say, well, just give me the words of Jesus. How did Jesus live justice? But we have to remember that Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came that man might behold God, that they might see God's face in person. And ultimately, he came to bring clarity, to explain all that God had already said in his word. So this morning, I'm going to ask a handful of questions as we walk through our various texts. The first question for us to hit this morning is this: how has God defined earthly justice? How has God defined earthly justice? And you'll notice how I worded the question there. How has God defined earthly justice? Because we can't take our understanding of justice and bring it to God. We bring God's declaration of justice and bring that to our modern understanding. It's fascinating to see a country like our own throwing everything they have at what is essentially a moral and spiritual problem. What kind of arsenal can a fallen society hope to deploy against the injustices of our day? Shame, guilt, boycotting, cancel culture, and in some cases, violence. And some aspects of those can be helpful and bring about meaningful and worthwhile change. But friends, the motives for a better world are worthy causes, but will ultimately fail and fall short without the biblical understanding shedding light on justice that we face today. In other words, the world's justice will not suffice. Only God's justice will suffice. So let me read again from Isaiah 58, starting this time in verse 6, as we try to understand how God has defined justice for us on earth. Isaiah 58, verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose? This is God speaking here through the prophet Isaiah. He says, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless and poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Verse 10, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And this is our starting point, how God has defined earthly justice. Feed the hungry, house the poor, clothe the naked, pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. Then shall your light rise in the darkness. So question number two, enter Jesus. Who did Jesus see as unjust? Jesus talks about justice. He interacted with many people in his day. So who were the unjust of Jesus' day? I mean, surely there must have been some person or some group that he was rubbing up against. I mean, we're aware that Jesus' three-year ministry was filled with great difficulty, very hard and difficult conflict among many of his time before its ultimate bloody end at the cross. And what's fascinating here, as we look at Scripture and the Gospels, is that Israel was under Roman rule, Roman occupancy. Ultimately, I mean, they were under Roman oppression. But Jesus had very few words for Rome. And the words that he had were more or less neutral. Rather, Jesus' harshest words about the injustice of his day were for the religious, for the teachers, the ones who claimed to uphold the law. They were for the Pharisees. For the Pharisees abused the widow and stole from the poor. Mark 12, 38 says this. In his teaching, Jesus said this. Beware of the scribes and Pharisees who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. I don't know if you caught that. They desire prestige, honor, privilege, and also they devour widows' houses. In the Old Testament, there's a grouping, what scholars refer to as the quartet of the vulnerable. These four groups were the orphan, the poor, the alien, or the foreigner, and the widow. And each one of these groups represent a portion of society that is truly vulnerable. As one scholar put it, in the pre-modern agrarian societies, these four groups had no social power, no influence. They lived at subsistence level and were only days away from starvation if there was any famine, invasion, or even minor social unrest. And today, this quartet could be expanded to include the refugee, the migrant worker, the homeless, single parents, and the elderly. Turn with me to Matthew 23 as we'll look at Jesus' words here a little bit more closely. Matthew 23, I'll start in verse 1. I mean, the Pharisees weren't only self-righteous, they were self-serving at the expense of the widow and the vulnerable. And they didn't blink an eye about it. Matthew 23, verse 1 says this. Jesus said to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts, and best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others." All of this they did unjustly. Look down at verse 23. Matthew 23, verse 23. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. In our current context, we hear justice and even mercy used a good deal, but not so much are we talking about faithfulness, consistency. And these words of Jesus are also echoed later on by Paul in Galatians chapter 6, where he writes, "Let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up, if we are faithful." Verse 10. "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Justice, as we see in the New Testament and the Bible writ large, is not a one and done. It's not a box to be checked on your to-do list. A life truly well lived is a life that is marked by one who did not tire from doing good, from living justly. And again, who did Jesus see as the unjust in his day? It was the Pharisee, the religious teacher. And that should put many of us on watch. The teachers, the leaders, the believers who have the Word of God, who claim to know God, who claim to worship and understand God, are held accountable for our injustice. If we have the light and we do not show it or share it, we'll be held responsible. But now let's switch gears from a negative example of justice from Jesus to a positive. Our next question is this: what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And if you're under the age of 28, you might not know the significance of that phrase. The rest of us, there's baggage there. Feel free to Google it. What would Jesus do? Let's turn now to Luke chapter 10. We'll be here briefly and try not to linger so as to steal Mike's thunder when we get to Luke 10 in our other sermon series. Luke chapter 10, verse 29. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus," he said to him, "what is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he, Jesus, said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't get much simpler than that. I love simple. I love clear and concise. And what a powerfully and wonderful simple concept, that I could treat someone else just like I treat myself. If I could take the same care I give to myself when I wake up in the morning and extend that to the stranger. But I think we know it's not so simple. You see, in our sin, we've twisted this understanding of what it means to be a neighbor, of who our neighbor is. I mean, look down at verse 29. "But he," that is the lawyer who came to Jesus, "desiring to justify," he wanted to justify himself, "said to Jesus, 'And who? Who is my neighbor?'" Who's my neighbor? Who here, or anywhere else for that matter, is worthy of the same special and careful attention that I give to myself? He must have taken pretty good care of himself. Who else was worthy of that kind of treatment? And honestly, we've been trying to get away from the who of our neighbor ever since. All of our fights and debates about who needs what, who do we give our money to, who do we give our services to, who do we give our time to, who's our real neighbor. But Jesus turns the man's question flat on its face. And from here, he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. In summary, the story of the Good Samaritan is that a man is beaten and left half dead on the side of the road. Two righteous men, religious men, pass by separately and offer no assistance. And not just no assistance. I don't know if you've gone for walks during COVID, but we'll take Judah out for a walk on occasion on the sidewalk. And if you see someone else coming towards you, one of us are going to move because of social distancing. So you might go out on the street for a little bit, or people will just like cross all together to their side of the street. And usually, because we have a stroller, they'll do it, which is great, and we love that. So we can just say where we're going and in our lane. And these religious men saw the man left for dead and did the same thing. So not only did they see him and pass by, but they moved to the other side of the street so as to get away and out of vision of this man. The third person, a Samaritan, from a minority and oppressed group in Israel, had compassion on this man and took significant care of him. And when the story ends, Jesus doesn't say what you'd expect. He doesn't say, well, clearly, the man lying half dead on the side of the road is your neighbor. That's easy. We could all say that. Well, clearly, that person about to die, that person must be our neighbor. But what about all the gray areas in between? The people who aren't about to die, the people who aren't laying there beaten up and bruised. Rather, what does Jesus say? He says, which man has proven to be a neighbor to the half-dead man? The one who showed mercy. Friends, it's not a matter of who is your neighbor. It's a matter of who are you a neighbor to? And this points the mirror back at ourselves rather than looking around trying to figure out, are they my neighbor? Are they my neighbor? Who is it? The starting point for every believer is, am I a neighbor? How have I been a neighbor? How have I neglected to be a neighbor? Unfortunately, we live in a time when this is very countercultural. We're not even aware of it. The people of Israel were a highly relational community. There was a marketplace. There were big homes, including extended family and friends. There were no single family homes. There were no fences. There were always people all the time. That's why the Gospels take such pain to talk about Jesus being isolated, because usually you were just always around someone. There was no privacy. No cars wherein you could drive by in the blink of an eye without truly having to look upon someone lying on the side of the road in tremendous difficulty. Neighborly needs were ever before the people of Israel. But now this idea of neighbor is really restricted to those who live directly next to us, on our left and on our right, or maybe at best a few houses on your street or in your cul-de-sac, right? When COVID-19 first hit, I was talking to our neighbor from over the fence about, you know, are you still working? Good. Able to feed the kids? Good. As long as everyone's good, that's great. Everyone's working from home. And then he turned around to go inside, stopped, turned back around to me, and said, almost out of duty, if you need anything, let us know. Just knock on the door. If you need anything, just ask. But Jesus doesn't say, offer to be a neighbor. He doesn't say, if you want to be a neighbor, throw your services out there and whoever comes to you can receive it. He says, prove yourself a neighbor. You be the neighbor. You show mercy. You take the initiative and act. So what would Jesus do? Don't just love your neighbor, prove yourself a neighbor. Which leads to our next question. What is your responsibility? What is your responsibility? What are you required to do? What are you held accountable for? And if you've had any interaction with social media in the year 2020, you may or may not be aware of the growing weight of guilt on your soul. I recently went to the dentist a few months ago after COVID had first hit, and I had some really strong jaw pain, and it was driving me nuts. And so I went in, talked to the dentist, trying to figure out what's the trigger, what can I do to alleviate some of this pain. I mean, Judah had some certain toys where if he would play with them, it just feel like somebody had jammed like wrapping paper into my ears and was just like crinkling it up nonstop, and it was awful. So I go to the dentist, and he just looks at me and kind of laughs, and he says, "Oh yeah, stress." And I was like, "What?" I mean, we work from home. We worked from home before COVID hit. Judah's been, for lack of better words, really easy in this season. And I was just like, I know stress. I've been through some tough seasons, and I'm really not feeling stressed. And he said, no, we've never had this many patients come in with inexplicable jaw pain, with sudden jaw pain. Just this huge burst of patients coming in saying my jaw and this area around my ears have been killing us. And he said the stresses of COVID, lifestyles and routines being flipped on their heads, and even all of the social justice stuff, all of that is weighing heavier on us than we realize. And to put it frankly, social media has placed the burden of social justice on our shoulders, right? It's up to us to do something, and it weighs heavy. It weighs so heavy because it's a massive burden. It's heartbreaking. The injustices of the world are a heavy thing. But before we can hope to positively engage the culture, what has God required of us? And again, for simplicity's sake, I'm thankful for Micah chapter 6. I don't know if you've ever had a friend or a family member struggle with understanding God's will for the life, or even if that's you this morning. If it is, listen closely and hopefully be encouraged. The prophet Micah writes this: "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn, Judah, for me, for my transgression, for my sin, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" That's supposed to humble us up to this point. And then verse 8, "He has told you, God has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." And what freedom. Do justice, love kindness, and walk with the Lord. Again, it sounds simple, but it's so complex. What a high bar, if we're honest with ourselves. If only it were so easy. But you know what the problem with people is? We mess things up. We like to complicate everything. If there's a 3-step process for something, we'll take 5 steps just to finish the first step, right? And what are we doing in this current social moment? We're absorbing it. I mean, we're just soaking it all in. Each killing, each riot, every racist act, every political injustice, everything we see on the news, any relevant issue for our country and even the world, what's happening in China and everywhere else, we've decided it falls on us. We're bearing that burden. And the world is telling us it falls on us. I mean, how can it not? We're the only ones who could fix it. Friends, we have to stop and ask of ourselves what our theology of justice says about our trust in God. And notice I didn't use the word faith. I used the word trust. Does your understanding of justice display a God who is active and already working for justice and has been for thousands of years? Or does it reveal a God largely uninvolved and uncaring, unable to make any difference on his own? As we long for justice, we acknowledge that God has longed for it first. And you, believer, individual, person in Christ are not called to bear the full weight of the world's injustice. God has that under control. We are called to do justice. And in that, we are also called to trust. And ultimately, to rest in the judgment and justice of God. Listen again to the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. Speaking to his disciples, he says that you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? The answer is it can't. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In letting our light shine, our justice should likewise shine. And that is our responsibility. Which brings us to our final question this morning. What is our hope? What can we look forward to? Justice in itself cannot be our ultimate hope. Our country is quite literally trying to fix everything. Many people are calling for a new reality, an end to the old understanding of America, and a completely new construction of the American existence. They want to start over because we can get it right this time. But we know, as God's people, that no matter how many wrongs we right, we can't fix it. One theologian put it this way. He said, anyone who tries to do justice out of duty, self-interest, or morality will fail. Will fail. We can't fix it. But God can. In us, through us, even without us, God can fix this mess. Consider the Son of God, Jesus Christ, not only suffered injustice for us, right? We often love to think about how God bore injustice on our behalf, but he also suffered injustice with us. Born in a lowly stable to a family with no financial status or real stability in a land that wasn't their home, growing up in a simple family, likely losing his father, Joseph, at a young age, Jesus was later mocked and criticized by the politically elite and the self-righteous of his day. And when Jesus finally enters Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna, his triumphal entry, he's riding a borrowed donkey. That's not his. He didn't pay for it. He had to tell his disciples to go and do it, and they had to think the whole way, man, I hope this works out. Like, I'm not stealing a donkey. And then he gathers his disciples for their final meal in a borrowed room. And the trial of Jesus was a mockery of justice. There was no due process, mob mentality through and through. I mean, it was a mistrial. Our culture wouldn't stand for that today. And yet he endured it. The last possessions of Jesus, the very clothes on his back, were taken by soldiers. He was punished as a thief, as a crook, someone to walk by and spit on. And after his death, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. He had nothing to his name. But through these events, the most wonderful justice was truly accomplished. In his life, death, and resurrection, we are granted peace. Peace with God. We, a people who openly rebelled, decided we would rather have it our way than submit to God's authority. We who invited sin into our lives and continue to do so even today. We should have been tortured. We should have been abandoned by our friends and family. We should have been humiliated. We should have lived a poor and vulnerable life. Truly, we should have been crucified. And yet justice, supernatural justice, has satisfied the wrath of God that we might have peace. Friends, how can we imagine that God would have anything other than compassion for the poor, the orphan, the widow, and the foreigner when his own son, Jesus, became all of those things for us? And one day, he who came to earth to become the most vulnerable and the most poor will return as the most exalted and the most powerful. Revelation 21. This is our hope. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain," could add, "nor injustice, for the former things have passed away." There will be many ways that the people of Vine Street will live justly. We are all members of a greater body with different gifts, different callings, different responsibilities. And there will be many ways, Lord willing, that our church will serve and pursue justice in the years and generations to come. And this is good, for it is our responsibility. But any justice done now must be done in light of the justice that we received on the cross. And the justice that we trust will be made complete in the coming age. Any other justice is lacking. So while we work for justice on earth, we proclaim the mercy of heaven found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how can we not stand in awe of the mercy that we have received? Father, as we are eager to serve and to love and show kindness and compassion on the community and those around us for the sake of justice, we are stopped dead in our tracks by the mighty act of mercy that was accomplished on our behalf. Father, we couldn't pursue justice in our world if you hadn't pursued justice for us. You did it first. Father, I pray that you would give us the ability and the trust to rest in your complete work, in the work that you're accomplishing. Father, the problems all over the world that we may never have a chance to interact with, we know that your hand is there. And would you also give us the diligence and the means and ultimately the discernment that we would know what you would have for us to do in our comings, in our goings, in our homes, our neighborhood, with our physical neighbors on the street, with our neighbors in the grocery store, in the office, in the school. Father, turn our hearts inward as we consider what it looks like for us to prove ourselves a neighbor, to prove ourselves children of God. We are so thankful for what you've done on our behalf. Truly, It is the fuel to our fire. We say thank you for this morning, and we give everything to you, asking that you would use it for your glory. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend, the agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, Christ your Son, who drink the bitter cup preserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Thank you, the Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you, once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Sacrifice I've been brought near. The enemy you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you.
Well, at Vine Street, we believe that whenever God's word is preached, it always calls for our response because it's God's word that's been spoken. So whether it's considering what does it look like to show mercy to those around us, are we being neighbors? I think sometimes we get so caught up in the big issues of justice, we don't ask, how am I being a neighbor to those God has divinely put in my life as it is? And that can be a great place to start. But I encourage you, whatever it is, whatever it looks like for you to respond, take time today to think through and pray through what God is calling you to do by His Spirit's power. Now, hear our benediction. And after a benediction, we'll have a moment of silence before we officially dismiss. Go in the knowledge that Christ goes before you, that Christ dwells in you, and that Christ reigns over all. Amen.